Our Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 60. We'll be reading the first three verses. Isaiah chapter 60. Hear the word of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now turning to the New Testament, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Hear the word of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what the Apostle Peter said. That's what the Apostle Paul says too. As we saw last week, Christian conduct is motivated by Christian identity. And our identity is grounded in two astonishing truths. First, we have become beloved children of the living God. And second, we have been redeemed by the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Christian love is both motivated by and modeled after Christ's own sacrificial love for his people. Since the Lord has graciously and sacrificially made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, this must change the way that we live, or as Paul puts it, it must change the way that we walk. Last week I pointed out that verses 1 all the way through 21 actually form a single section of thought in Paul's letter. In verses 1 and 2, we are called to walk in love. In verses 3 through 14, we are called to walk in the light. And in verses 15 through 21, we are called to walk in wisdom. But there's simply too much important truth there for me to cover all of that in just one sermon. And so we're looking at that in three different sermons that hopefully fit together. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to pick up and complete our study of what it means for us to walk in the light. And we begin with an apostolic warning in verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Now, throughout church history, there has been a persistent deception. It is one that is repeated from generation to generation, but I want to suggest it's one that's particularly sunk down roots into our own. And this deception is that professing Christians can lead unrepentant and sinful lives after the conversion to Christ. Now, what makes this temptation so alluring to many people is that it doesn't arise primarily out there in the world. It arises within the church, and it can even be made to sound like the virtue of humility. You know, I haven't actually made much progression in my Christian life. In fact, it just magnifies the grace of God that he would save someone like me, who frankly isn't much different from the way I was 50 years ago when he first called me into his kingdom. Beloved, let me say this plainly. This is one of the most common and deadliest errors in the church in the United States today. And this is not just a problem in some distant churches far away. This is a problem that has stuck its nose into the tent of the Nay Park churches. That is, churches that have a faith that is like ours, a practice, a government that is like ours. For example, Tully and Chavidian once pastored the rather large and fairly famous Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, where Dr. D. James Kennedy was once the pastor. And Tully and Chavidian taught this very thing. In fact, he was famous, or at least in my circles, infamous for it. He taught that essentially you get justified and the rest of your life, what everyone else calls sanctification, is just realizing that you're not making much progress in the Christian faith. That in fact, you're just a untransformed sinner. But beloved, we do not glorify God's grace by denying the transforming power of the gospel, nor by denying the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each and every believer. Elder Cameron and I were speaking after the morning service today about sanctification. It's very important to remember that sanctification can rightly be described as falling under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is not a self-help project, and therefore it's not a matter of pride to say the Holy Spirit is at work in us and is transforming us, that all the glory would go to God. The Lord, after all, has called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. So Paul lovingly warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. And there's that phrase, the wrath of God. I want to say once again that that idea of the wrath of God is falling on hard times. But not just out there in the world. The biblical truth about the wrath of God, the wrath he pours out upon all unrighteousness, has fallen on hard times in the church. Yet Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We'll see the connection here. Think back to how Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how Satan tempted Eve? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in his garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you understand what Satan was saying? First, he cast doubt on the goodness of God, that God was holding out on him. Did God say you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And then he flatly contradicted God. And what did he contradict about God? That God would bring judgment for breaking his word. I mean, you can almost paraphrase Satan. Satan goes to Eve, like, you're not one of those crazy fundamentalists, are you? Who's all wrapped up in guilt and is taking the Bible all literally, right? You're not going to get judgment. Forget death. You're going to get liberation when you break God's law. You're going to become like God. I wonder if Paul had Genesis 3 in mind when he warned us of this. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, Paul could hardly be any clearer, which leads us to wonder, because, you know, Eve wasn't the last one to fall for this, why do people keep falling for these empty words and buying them? Well, there are a lot of reasons rooted in our own sin and our own selfishness, but I want to suggest that one of the reasons is peer pressure. or at least the sense that a lot of people are actually going along with it. There almost seems to be the idea that if so many people were doing it, that even if we turn out to be wrong, God's just going to go, hey, you didn't get that one right. But beloved, I want to remind you that the Lord did not tell the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, hey, you know what? Virtually everybody's doing it, so it must not be that big a deal. He rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and wiped them from the face of the earth. Let me give you an illustration about going along with the crowd. In one sense, it's a silly illustration, but those actually can often be the best, because I'm hoping this will stick with you. When you get on an elevator and you're moving between floors, which way do you look? Now, if you're an adult, you look at the door. That's where the numbers are. You want to see where the floor is. So you get on the elevator and you look toward the door and you face out. Well, if you remember Candy Camera, many years ago, Candy Camera did a skit where some innocent bystander would get on an elevator, and several actors that were all in on it with Candy Camera, they get on the elevator too. And they'd all face the back wall, staring at the back wall in the elevator. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if a bunch of people got on the elevator and were staring at the back wall, I'd take the next car. But that's actually not what people did. In fact, there's a fascinating thing. Every single one of them eventually turned around and stared at the back wall too. You can see them doing it, fidgeting sometimes, a little anxiousness. By the way, you can go on YouTube and look this up. Candid Camera, I think it's called Elevator Conformity. And you'll see, everybody ends up turning around and staring at the back wall. Why? They want to fit in. But beloved, that word they is really misleading. You want to fit in too. Don't think that you are not influenced by what everyone else is doing. You have to work hard to swim upstream. Now, if you're found staring at the back of an elevator to conform with the crowd, you just look foolish. But if you conform to the crowd who's buying into empty words that you can be a Christian without actually pursuing holiness, well, that actually puts you in the company of the sons of disobedience. Kind of sounds like a bad biker gang. The problem here is sons of disobedience is not a bad biker gang. They're people that are going to face the wrath of Almighty God. And what Paul was warning us here is, if you become partners with them, you should expect that you will also experience their destiny. That is not the way the people of God are supposed to live. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, do not become partners with them. For if you walk in the way of the world, you will wind up at the world's tragic and disastrous end. Now, of course, Paul was not saying, don't have anything to do with people in the world that are like that, or don't have anything to do with people who are not Christians. Right? He says this elsewhere. He doesn't want you to come out of the world, but he's saying don't be their partners, particularly partners in this false belief, partners in their evil. In fact, that's a very interesting phrase. This word that's translated here, partners, is only used one other place in the entire rest of the New Testament. Paul had used it earlier in Ephesians to speak of Jews and Gentiles becoming fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, it's just jarring to think that people who have self-consciously become partakers of one another and partakers of Christ through the gospel would then turn around and self-consciously become partakers with the sons of disobedience. Actually, I don't think they do it. I think that almost nobody does this self-consciously. They do it without thinking about it. If they think about doing it at all, they harden their consciences so they won't think about it, and they simply drift into a partnership that they should never have. If I'm right about that, it means that a big part of walking as children of light is simply remembering and celebrating who you are now. It's actually why worship and praise is such an important part of your sanctification. A big part of walking as children of light is simply remembering and celebrating who you now are, along with remembering and celebrating what Christ has done to bring you into his family. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. One very fine Lutheran scholar, Thomas Winger, points out that various metaphors have been used to explain the stark change that has taken place when you were brought into God's family. Death to life, aliens to citizens, far to near, ignorance to knowledge. And now Paul adds, darkness to light. But please notice that Paul does not merely say that we are in the light, although that is both true and glorious. You are in the light. But that is not all that Paul says. We weren't simply in the darkness. Tragically, we were darkness. We cast darkness on other people. But by his grace, we are not merely in the light now. Now we are the light of the world. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. And as I said, quite providentially, we had a very overlapping message with this morning. To be light is to be Christ-like and to be led by his word. And this is only something that we are because we are vitally united with Christ. We aren't Christ's co-workers, so that Jesus does his part over there, and we do our part over here. Everything good that we are or that we have comes to us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ is the one who receives all the glory. That's why it's important to see here that when Paul says, you are light, he immediately qualifies it with, in the Lord. You are not light by yourself. You are light because you are in Christ and you are united with him through the Holy Spirit. Yet in view of what Christ has done for us and what he is doing in us, the only reasonable response is that we would now walk as children of light. I'm sure that phrase, children of light, is the counterpart to sons of darkness. You'll see that Paul does that throughout this chapter, right? He's saying, don't join with the sons of darkness. You are children of light, so walk as children of light. But I want you to see that there isn't actually a third category. That's actually the dangerous thing for many people today. Sure, I'm not walking as a child of light, but I'm not walking as a son of darkness either. And Paul says, I actually didn't give you a third choice. Then in a brief aside, Paul explains what it means to live as children of light by referring to three Christian graces: goodness, righteousness, and truth. So first, let's see the obvious point here. Paul is talking about fruit. Fruit's an important term because fruit comes organically from what the tree is, what the plant is. Jesus actually says, you know, a good tree can't bear bad fruit and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. So Paul's not talking about something extraneous that you go out and do. He's talking about something that you produce simply because you're united with Christ and you're clinging to him and trusting him. It's organic to us. And I think it's fairly easy to see that there's a connection here between this, I think, somewhat unusual phrase, the fruit of the light, in verse 9, and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And you ought to see that connection, and you can see how this gets fleshed out a lot more in Galatians chapter 5. Nevertheless, I think that connection has actually led our ESV translators very slightly astray. You may have noticed that where the ESV talks about good and true, I mentioned goodness and truth. The NIV puts it like this, so I'm actually not just out here on my own. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I think it's important for you to see here he's talking about goodness and righteousness and truth and not merely good, right, and true. Now, this is particularly an issue for me with the first term, goodness. Goodness here, this term, has to do with generosity. That is, it's your goodness toward someone else. It is not an abstract Platonic idea about the good that we're somehow grasping. It's an active term about what we do for other people. Let me unpack that just a little bit. First, as John Stott points out, just as children of light is the counterpart to sons of disobedience, so goodness, righteousness, and truth are the counterparts to sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Goodness, as I mentioned already, is connected with helping or taking care of other people. It frequently means generosity. And if you were to look at, if Silas was to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, he would notice that this term is often used of God in his goodness. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 9, the nation is praying, they're confessing their sin, and they confess their own wayward history, speaking of their forefathers, they say, and they, that is their forefathers, captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. It's the same term. Now, this is repeated numerous times, actually, in the Pentateuch, where the Lord promises them, I'm going to bring you into this land of honey. I'm going to give you houses you didn't build and trees you didn't plant and cisterns that you didn't hew. It's God's gracious gift to them. And the Lord also warns them that when you enjoy all these things, you become rich, that you don't forget me. Here in Nehemiah, they're confessing, yes, Lord, you were that generous. But in fact, the people did forget you and turn from you. In their own words, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your servants who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Now, what I really want you to see here is how Nehemiah is using that word goodness. It means God's extraordinary generosity. It's an active thing. Not just simply how God is good in himself, but what God does for his people. Now, in Ephesians, Paul is saying, don't be like the Israelites, right? Don't respond to the Lord's goodness, his astonishing generosity to you in Jesus Christ, with rebellion. And you might not think it's rebellion, but it is. Don't respond to the Lord's astonishing generosity to you in Jesus Christ by thinking your pursuit of holiness doesn't matter. God says it does. Rather, respond to his generosity, his goodness, by you displaying goodness. If you prefer, by you displaying generosity to others. Right? That's what he's getting at. And please remember that this is the point of the whole chapter. Be imitators of God. God is good. God is generous. Be imitators of God, therefore be good and generous. And if it isn't obvious how goodness and generosity is the opposite of sexual immorality, you should just remember that sexual immorality is all grounded in selfishness. It's about using other people, right, for your own sexual gratification. All sexual immorality is grounded that way. It's not a loving thing, and generosity is just the opposite. Righteousness is quite obviously the opposite of impurity. Righteousness frequently refers in the Bible to the gift of righteousness that we receive by faith. But here Paul is talking about the fruit of righteousness. Because he's talking about it as a fruit, he's obviously talking about something in your life, your righteousness. It's simply that you're, to some degree, faithfully following God. That is, we are not called simply to study God's word so we can get good grades on theology exams. This practical righteousness is about you putting God's word into practice. You live the way that Christ wants you to live. God himself is righteous, and we are being called to be imitators of God. And then there's truth. Truth should be an obvious hallmark of Christians. I think particularly in our present age where truth is slaughtered in the streets in the public square, I mean, just pay attention to the, well, don't pay too much attention to it, it'll cause you to despair. But you pay a little bit of attention to the political debate in the United States right now, you'll see that almost no one even cares about truth or facts anymore. And that means that your word being true, you acting with integrity is going to shine even more brightly against the darkness of that sky. And this is not just some philosophical quest that we may or may not wish to undertake. Paul says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. By the way, I like that translation in terms of the words, but I think it's missing a bit of the force here because we kind of say, well, I gave it a try. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, make an effort at this. That's what this idea for discernment is. It's often translated with things like working at understanding, testing, proving. We are supposed to be working at figuring out what will please God. Now, for those of you who are now married, when you were dating your wife, men, you were thinking, ooh, I want to surprise her. I want to do something that's going to make her happy. And you thought about it, and you worked at it, and you tried to make sure you understood her, right? Paul's saying that. He's saying you ought to think about who God is and what he's revealed to you, and you ought to make a study of what is going to please God, and then do it. And then do it. Also, please note that this involves more than clean living. I think sometimes that message gets sent to young people. That's wrong. I'm not opposed to clean living. Clean living is good, right? Living an upright life is good. But this isn't about clean living in the abstract. This is about living, here's a fancy Latin term for you young people, coram Deo, which simply means before the face of God. It means I go through my day tomorrow realizing that I am always in the presence of God and I'm living in light of trying to please him throughout the day. That is, we're self-consciously living before the face of God, seeking his pleasure. As Paul tells the Corinthians, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Well, needless to say, discerning what pleases the Lord and doing it necessarily involves shunning the works of darkness. But it's a little harder to think about what does it mean to expose them? Because we could really get messed up here. Exposing darkness must be done with care, lest we slander the innocent or end up being self-righteous. And even when other people are clearly in the wrong, God's people must not have a censorious attitude where we somehow imagine that it's our purpose in life to point out how other people are going wrong. Actually, I had to catch myself this week right before I did that. Well, God caught me this week right before I did that. So what does Paul mean by expose them? Two thoughts. Because Christians are light, we have the ability to shine into the darkness, to disclose the evil that lurks there. That is, the very fact that we are living, not perfectly, but truly, in response to God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, necessarily exposes evil. Perhaps the greatest rationalization of all time, every parent's heard it, all you young people have heard it on the lips of your friends. I know none of you would ever say it, but everybody's doing it. I think that was like passed down from Cain. I'm not gonna throw Abel under the bus here, but people have been saying that for a long time. Here's the problem. What if someone isn't going along with the lie? What if someone is walking uprightly, refusing to take part in the coarse jesting or filthy speech? What if someone refuses to listen to gossip and scrupulously avoids sexual immorality? Beloved, what if that someone is you? The very fact that you're following Jesus and seeking righteousness and immortality is a light that exposes the darkness for a lie. Everybody is not doing it. If that's you, then you will not have to do anything else to expose the darkness. The mere fact that you are walking in the light and that Christ has made you light will automatically expose the darkness. By the way, here's a really practical truth for you young people. Your peers will not like that. I mean, your Christian peers will like that, but there'll be many peers who will not like that. And that's one of the reasons why they will make every effort to get you to go along with them, because they don't want the light exposing their darkness. And so they will make every effort to get you just to participate a little bit. Right? You don't have to do anything radical, just so we can say everybody is doing it. As I said last week, and I'm going to say all the time to you, I think it's a very important truth, you can be the exception to your generation. But I also want to say that by the grace of God, you must be the exception to your generation. God is calling you to something so much better, so much more powerful, and so much more meaningful for the sake of the kingdom of God. And second, please remember that we are not to expose evil by degrading people. We expose evil by bringing the light of Christ to them. Not by tearing people down, but by lifting Christ up. Verses 12 through 14. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, let's just say this. Paul's making clear that the light exposing darkness is a good thing. As John Stott put it, darkness hides the ugly realities of evil. The light makes them visible. Then evil is seen for what it is without any possibility of concealment or subterfuge. And I would simply add that actually exposing the darkness with light may serve as a warning to those who are walking into the darkness and lead them to repentance as well. For a classic example of this, take some time to meditate on Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter cast a great deal of light on the darkness at Pentecost, and actually, it's pretty rough going. Peter does not coat over the evil to soften the blow. Rather, he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of evil and lawless men. Let me just say, that's pretty bold. And the Lord used the light of these words to convict and convert thousands of people in a single day. Now, the concluding words of this section in Ephesians 5:14, I want to confess, they're a bit enigmatic. One suggestion goes like this. Whatever is enlightened by the light of God becomes light. Whatever is enlightened by the light of God becomes light. If that's correct, Paul may be giving us a progression. Light exposes, light convicts, light converts. I rather like that. Light exposes, light convicts, light converts. Problem is, although I like it, I'm not 100% sure that that's what Paul means. But it's as good as any other alternative I have, so I'm going to leave you with that. Now, this section, this verse, is actually just a brief bit of poetry, which is a compilation of passages rather than a quotation from one verse in the Old Testament. I do think, actually, that Paul has Isaiah 60, verse 1 in mind, but he seems to be weaving in little bits from Isaiah 9:2 and Isaiah 26:9. I certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic about this. It's not that clear, at least to me. And yet the main point is abundantly clear. Just as we heard from Isaiah 60, and we heard again this morning from 1 John chapter 5, the Lord has caused his light to shine upon us, not only to give us insight, but also to transform us into the likeness of his Son. As Jesus so memorably tells us, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen.